If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the Gospel of Luke. Stephen will be continuing his series through this Gospel, and tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 43. And God's Word says, "On the next day, when he had come down," and that the "they" is Jesus and the apostles, "they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, and he foams at the mouth, and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And that's where our reading ends. And we know that God will bless his reading to us.
Now, would you turn in your Bibles to the portion that they have read to us in Luke chapter 9. This evening we're looking at verse 37 through to verse 43. You remember in our previous study that we had that wonderful situation on the mountain where the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity, broke through his humanity and radiated glory. It was a wonderful experience for those who were present, for those three disciples, Peter, James and John. And it made a lasting impression upon them. So when John's writing his gospel years later, he says in the opening verses, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then when Peter's writing his second epistle, he remembers that incident and he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So no wonder then Peter wants to stay on the mountain. He doesn't want to come down. He wants to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. But the incident concludes, the glory disappears, and the disciples have to come down from the mountain into the valley, and they come down with a bang. After that wonderful manifestation of power and glory, they're immediately confronted with the pain and anguish that often is associated with living in a fallen world. And the contrast couldn't be greater. On the mountain, the three disciples have a revelation of the glory of God. In the valley, they witness the suffering, the doubts, and the defeat. That is the reality often associated with living in a fallen world. But we're not meant to live on the mountain. The moment on the mountain was temporary. The experience in the valley is reality. And although at times in our spiritual lives we do have mountaintop experiences, they are not the norm, and nor are they intended to be the norm. And sometimes, like Peter, we want to linger, we want to prolong those experiences, but it's inevitable that we come down from the mountain and we are confronted with suffering in the presence of a world that is held captive by Satan. And that's the way that God intended it. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, writing of Jesus, says, "In his life on earth, to receive honour and love and visions of glory was an exception. To minister to others, heal all who were oppressed by the devil, and do acts of mercy to sinners was the rule." And that's the rule for us. It's all too easy, just like Peter, to want to linger on the mountain, to live in this little spiritual bubble, unaffected by the plight of man in the real world. But God has called us to live out our faith in the valley, ministering to those who have been ravaged and wrecked by sin. Thank God for the mountaintop experiences, but those mountaintop experiences aren't meant to remain. We are to live out our faith by ministering to real people with real difficulties in a real world. Now, from the incident that we have before us this evening, I want you to notice three things. First of all, the parental anguish that confronted him. Look at verses 38 and 39. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Notice first of all the condition of this boy. In verse 39 we read what one commentator calls personhood destroying epilepsy. It's a harrowing picture when you put all the gospel records together. Luke tells us that when he experienced this attack he would scream out, he would experience convulsions and he would foam at the mouth. Mark tells us that he would grind his teeth, he would become stiff as a board, and he also tells us that the boy was deaf and unable to speak, so as one commentator says, he had an aquarium-like existence. Matthew tells us that the condition was life-threatening, because when these seizures happened, he would often fall into the fire or into water. It was a desperate situation. The father ends his appeal to Jesus in verse 39, it shatters him. And will hardly leave him. The NIV says it scarcely ever leaves him and destroys him. The authorized version bruises him is much too weak. The New American Standard Version translates him, mauls him. Literally, it crushes him. Now, the situation is further exasperated by the fact that this son was an only child. Teacher, I beg you, verse 38, to look at my son, for he is my only child. Now, what I want you to notice is that this boy's problem was a spiritual one. You see that in verse 39, when the father says, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and will hardly leave him. Although this boy suffered from epileptic-type symptoms, it wasn't epilepsy that he suffered from. Indeed, the author of this gospel, Luke, was a doctor. And he speaks of the true nature of the problem because he says, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. And then Jesus, we're told, rebuked the unclean spirit. Epilepsy has a physical cause. This boy's condition had a spiritual origin. As I pointed out before, when our Lord came into our world, he was greeted with a flurry of demonic activity. It was all as if Satan had unleashed all hell against him to welcome God's Son into the world. Now, of course, demon possession does happen today. I'm sure it does happen today, but not to the same extent and not to the same degree. And I think we need to understand that because we mustn't come to these incidents and think that the gospel writers just confused epilepsy with demon possession, or worse, that epileptics today suffer from demon possession. This was a phenomena that was present during the ministry of Jesus that we don't see all around us today. So that's the condition of the boy. But notice, secondly, the concern for the father. We're told in verse 38 that the man said, teacher, I beg you to look at my son. Now that word, look, means to look with compassion, to look with grace, to look with mercy. It's more than glancing. It means to look so that you will act in mercy. The father realized that the boy's condition was such that only the merciful intervention of Jesus would bring about a deliverance. And so out of love for his son, he is determined to bring his son under the influence of and into contact with Jesus Christ. And there's a powerful lesson, I think, there for us who are parents. It would be wrong to say that our children are possessed by demons. As I said, that was a phenomenon that was peculiar to the times of the New Testament. But the Bible does make it clear that our children are blinded by Satan and that they're held captive by Satan. Bob Dylan sang, I was blinded by the devil with sins already done. I was blinded by the devil as I stepped out of the womb. That we inherit this sinful tendency, this sinful nature from Adam. And Satan, if you like, holds us captive and blinds us to the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. And this boy whose life had been wrecked and ravaged by sin is actually a picture of every unbeliever who lives outside the realm of God's mercy and grace. And Spurgeon used to say, as a parable is a sermon to the ear, so a miracle is a sermon to the eye. So although we don't see this type of phenomenon today to the same extent and to the same degree, nevertheless, this boy is a picture of every unbeliever who's outside of Christ. And like this boy, their only hope of deliverance, their only hope of rescue, their only hope of liberation is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can free us and deliver us from the bondage that we're in. And every Christian parent who loves their children will by all means endeavor to bring their children to the feet of Jesus. Notice how the devil fights tooth and nail to keep this boy from the only one who can set him free. Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. The word threw there is the Greek word for punch. He knocked him to the ground. The powers of darkness will do their utmost and unleash their worst to prevent anyone coming to the very one who can deliver them. The devil is filled with a holy determination to take our children to a lost eternity and to take them away from Jesus. And if you love your children, and if there is 1 ounce of compassion in you for your children, you will endeavor by all possible means to win your children and bring them to the feet of Jesus, because he is the only one who can deliver them and set them free. Do you believe that? Parents will invest in their children's education. They will invest in their children's future. They will work their fingers to the bone to try and provide all that they need materially to set them up in this world. But when it comes to investing in them spiritually, how low that often appears on the family agenda. And so parents never read to their children. They never pray with their children. They never impress upon them the claims of the gospel. But this is an issue that affects their eternal destiny. And we should endeavor, like this father, to bring our children to Jesus. The second thing I want you to notice is the failure to help that grieved him. If you look at verse 40, we see that this wasn't the first attempt at healing this boy. The disciples had tried before and failed miserably. Look at verse 40. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now remember the context of this statement. Peter, James, and John were up the mountain. The disciples were in the valley during that transfiguration, and they were carrying on the work of ministry, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons. And it seems that this man had presented his son to the disciples and they were unable to do anything for him. From Mark's gospel, it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees had latched on to that inability and they began a dispute with the disciples as to why they were powerless in the face of demon possession. So the scene that greeted Jesus was one of defeat and disgrace. And it would seem that defeat grieved him. Verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Those words sound like a disappointed parent or a frustrated school teacher or a long-suffering boss. How long? How long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? This inability of the disciples obviously grieved the Lord and grieved him deeply. Frederick Goddard, the French commentator, he says that after the Lord Jesus, after this wonderful night of fellowship and communion with his Father, is grieved by the unbelief that surrounded him in that fallen world. Now we've got to ask ourselves why the disciples failed. Why did they fail to deliver this boy? Well, first of all, I think a lack of faith. You see that in our Lord's response in verse 41. O faithless and twisted generation. In other words, their faith was limited. They looked on the boy. They looked at the extremity of the case and they didn't believe that they had the power entrusted to them to drive out the demons. That word twisted means warped. That they were twisted or warped in their thinking. They didn't make the connection between the power that Jesus had entrusted them with and the ability that they had to drive out demons. In Matthew's account of Matthew 17, we're told that afterwards the disciples come to Jesus in private and ask him, why couldn't we drive out the demon? And he replied, because you have little faith. They didn't believe that the power of God, the power of Jesus, was with them and was sufficiently with them to bring out a deliverance of this boy. Faith in the preacher, faith in the evangelist, faith in the parent is essential in bringing their loved ones to Christ. You remember the four friends who brought their friend, the paralytic, to Jesus, and they couldn't get through the crowd to bring their friend before Jesus. And so they get a ladder and they put it against the house. They climb up the ladder, which must have been a difficult job with their friend being on a stretcher. They go over to the place where Jesus is preaching and they dig off they take off the tiles of the roof. They dig off the mud that would have been under those tiles and the heather that was used for insulation. And then they pull back the rafters and they lower their friend down before Jesus. And we're told that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. When he saw their faith, it's the plural. That the faith of the four friends, as well as the faith of the man on the stretcher, were important in bringing about deliverance for their friend. That faith in the vessel who brings the gospel is important too. Now, do you really believe in the power of the gospel? Do you really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? Do you really believe that it is sufficiently powerful in itself to translate people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son? Do you really believe that the gospel is it? Powerful enough to bring a transformation and bring the darkest and the hardest sinner to the feet of Jesus? Do you believe that the power of the gospel is sufficient to break into that hard-hearted, indifferent child that you have and conquer their hearts with grace and with love? Do you believe that there is power in the gospel, sufficient power in the gospel itself, power in the gospel message to break down the strongholds of Islam and conquer them for King Jesus? Do you believe that God can fill all of these seats on a Sunday night with people hungry for reality, the reality of sins forgiven and a relationship with God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that on Friday night that the words that Gavin Peacock says and communicates is sufficient to bring people to the feet of Jesus? We used to sing, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. Do you believe that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin? According to Mark's account, Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes, to which the man replies, I do believe. Help my unbelief, he says. Help me to have greater confidence in the power of the gospel itself to bring about the deliverance. William Carey used to say that we need to attempt great things for God, but we need to expect great things from God. Do you have that expectation that God can? That as we were thinking this morning, that He is able to save. Do you have that power and that confidence in the Word itself? So the lack of faith, the second, is closely related. The lack of prayer. In Mark chapter 9, in the parallel account, we're told in verse 28, after Jesus had gone with his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive out this demon? And he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Only come out by prayer. Someone has said, or defined prayer as a spreading of our helplessness before God. It's a confession of our weakness and a confirmation of the words of Jesus, without me you can do nothing. I remember these disciples had enjoyed considerable success at the beginning of Luke chapter 9 in casting out demons, but their faith failed with this peculiarly difficult case. But their faith failed because they failed to pray. John Calvin used to say, prayer is the greatest evangelism that we can engage in. Believe that. That prayer is the greatest evangelism. The greatest evangelistic work that we can do is to be on our knees and pray for the conversion of unbelievers. You must persevere in prayer. There's a lovely story, you know, thinking of children, of Spurgeon's father. Spurgeon's father was a congregational minister, and he was going out to preach one Sunday, and suddenly the thought struck him that he was neglecting his own children while caring for the souls of others. And so he turned back and he went to his house, and when he entered the house, there was nobody in the lower story of the house, so he climbed the stairs and he heard his wife in the bedroom, kneeling beside the bed, praying for the conversion of her children, especially her hard-hearted and strong-willed son, Charles. And he left then, and he felt he could go about the work of God because his wife was caring so well for the little ones at home. Do you pray? Do you pray for your children? Do your children ever hear you pray? Do they ever see you pray? Do they ever hear you pour out your heart to God for their salvation? The failure that grieved him. This lack of faith and this lack of prayer. We need faith to believe in the power of the gospel, and we need to bring our helplessness before God, who is omnipotent, who can change hearts and change lives. The last thing I want you to notice is the glory of God revealed by him. I think it's important to notice that the Father himself didn't give up. When the disciples failed in securing deliverance for this boy, he didn't pack up his bags and go home and say the case is useless. He persevered and he brought then the boy to Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, God's time of conversion may not be ours. He may think fit to prove our faith by keeping us waiting. But as long as the child lives and has a parent who prays for him, that parent has no right to despair for the child's soul. As long as that child has breath in its body, and as long as he has a parent who prays, there is always hope. And in a moment, his prayers were answered. The boy was restored and the critics were silenced. What a joy that must have been. What What a relief that must have been. What a cause of praise and thanksgiving that must have been. But what I want you to notice, verse 43, and all were astonished. Now notice this, ASV, at the majesty of God. The NIV says, and all were amazed at the greatness of God. That's not a great translation. The Authorized Version says, at the mighty power of God. That's not a great translation. The ESV, I think, is the best here. They were all astonished at the majesty of God. Do you remember I said right at the beginning that Peter, writing of the Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's exactly the same word. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. And Luke wants us to grasp something. He actually edits down the events so that we can make a connection between these two things. What did Peter, James, and John see in the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw the glory of God. They saw the majesty of God. What did the people who witnessed the deliverance of this boy see? They saw the majesty of God. Just like Peter, there's something in us that wants to linger on the mountaintop, to bathe in His glory. Luke wants to tell us, and he wants to hammer home to us, that the majesty of God and the glory of God is seen in something as simple as the deliverance of a boy from the clutches of Satan. Every time that God intervenes, every time that God rescues a sinner from the clutches of Satan, the glory of God and the majesty of God is revealed. That the majesty of God is seen in the salvation of a child. Salvation of a child. Isn't that wonderful? Some people almost despise childhood conversions. You know, they hear of a testimony about a person who's been involved in all kinds of drug abuse or addictions or addictive type behavior or from a false religion, and they say, isn't that a wonderful testimony? And Luke wants to press home to us that the glory of God and the majesty of God is revealed in the conversion and the salvation of a child. Somebody once came to D.L. Moody and they said, was anybody converted tonight at the meeting? And he says, 2.5. And he says, what do you mean? 2 adults and a child? He says, no, 2 children and an adult. Because a child who's converted has all of their life to offer to Jesus. So often we just give them the fag end of our lives. And if you talk to any older person here who was converted later in life, they will tell you that their greatest regret is that they didn't give their best years to King Jesus. God is glorified in the salvation of children. Polycarp was 9 when he became a Christian. Matthew Henry, the commentator, was 11. Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest ever theologian, was 7 when he became a Christian. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, was 9. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was 15. Charles Spurgeon was 15. Count Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravians, was 4 when he became a Christian. God is glorified in the salvation of children. That in every salvation, His majesty, every deliverance, His majesty, His glory is revealed. Well, I mean, it's we're thinking this morning, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you want to glorify God, and you ought, that ought to be your greatest ambition. John Calvin says the glory of God is annexed to every Christian. That is His chief desire and His main concern. So if you're interested in the glory of God, you're going to be interested in evangelism. You're going to be interested in plucking men and women as brands from the burning. You're going to be interested in sharing the gospel with others. If you're interested in the glory of God, you're going to be interested in child evangelism. Because God is glorified in the salvation of children. If you're interested in the glory of God, you will fight tooth and nail, and you will say by hook or by crook, I'm going to bring my children under the sound of the gospel. I'm going to get them to BB and GB. I'm going to get them to Sunday school. We're going to be in time in Sunday school. For Sunday school. We're going to go to the football club. Anything that you can do to bring your child under the influence and under the sound of the gospel. But more than that, that you will actually open the Bible at home. And you will read to your children. And you will pray with your children. And you will urge the claims of the gospel upon your children. Because God is glorified in the salvation of even children. What a wonderful thing that is. That they were astonished at the majesty of God. That in this deliverance, they saw the glory of God. Just as Peter, James, and John had seen the glory of God in the Transfiguration. Amen.